Isaiah chapter 9, and we want to finish these most important verses, 6 and 7, this morning. We'll see how good your memory is from last Sunday. I want you to imagine today a world of a perfect leader, always making the right decisions based on mercy, justice, and righteousness. Okay, you really have to imagine this one. Well, you might say to me, think again, because there is no such a leader that is perfect in every decision, and you would be right. In this world, that is true because you won't find one that is making every right decision based on mercy and justice and righteousness. You remember last week we talked about the perfect baby, right? The perfect child, the one that that we all wish we had, right? The perfect child. I asked you last week, would you rather be part of the modern marvels or some new invention or have a perfect baby? Well, I was thinking about this passage on Friday as I was trying to come up with an opening illustration and was just thinking about, just trying to sit back for a minute with all that's going on in the world. There's a few things going on, you know? Mm-hmm. And I'm just trying to think, could you imagine if there was a leader that was perfect? I mean, it's hard for us to even imagine it because of the world we live in. It's hard to even fathom that what we're reading about is going to come to fruition. That the Lord Jesus will one day rule with perfect righteousness, justice, and mercy. But you know what? I believe it, and I'm excited for it. And I believe that what's going on in the world today adds to our excitement. Not because we're excited for the lack of righteousness, mercy, and truth that is going on in the world, but that there's going to be someone who can eclipse all other world leaders and do what he will do. We'll see more of this. We'll see more of this later in Isaiah chapter 11 as to what he can do. Last week we saw that this perfect baby will become the perfect Savior, the perfect sacrifice, and the perfect king. We saw point number one last week that being born into this world, the Redeemer would become full humanity, making him completely qualified to be the deliverer for the Jews. That was the first part of verse 6. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. The second part of the verse, we saw that this child will be the ruler over the nation and the world, and the Redeemer will occupy the preeminent position of all time. The government shall be upon his shoulder. And then thirdly, we see that God will bestow glorious names to Emmanuel, to this child, and that will demonstrate and demonstrates to us of his impeccable character. And that's what we're looking at. We're looking at this third point, the names, these glorious names. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor. And we looked at that one last week. We're going to continue today looking at the rest of these names in all of verse 7. I want to tell you today the main truth, the main thought, is that this child, perfect in character, perfect in all of his work, will truly have a name above all names. And he will work above all works. His work will be majestic. His work will be perfect. His work will be amazing. And so this child is the transcendent and fully adequate person, the hope of the nation, the Redeemer of mankind. That's what we're seeing unpacked in these verses and in the book of Isaiah. Well, the second part of For Unto Us, the title of the message, For Unto Us, the man who changed or will change, we could say, the world. Let's look at the second title or name he is given, the Mighty God. There in verse 6, not only is he called the Wonderful Counselor, he is called the Mighty God, El Gabor. El Gabor, the Mighty God. And I just want to tell you, this is a statement right off the top. This is a statement that he is God. I mean, I guess you could try to turn your Bible upside down and make it say something different. And I'll tell you in just a moment how the liberals or how the modernists or the postmodernists try to get rid of this meaning. But the reality is, when you just simply read your Bible, which sometimes that's all we need to do, is just read our Bibles. It says that this child's name will be the Mighty God. That to me is enough to say that he is deity. That the second person of the Trinity who we see as we unpack the whole of Scriptures, that this child who is the Messiah, the Jewish Messiah, who is the one who would go, as we see in Isaiah chapter 53, who will suffer for his people and for us, is none other than the Mighty God. He's God. The New Testament is replete over and over and over with the truth that Jesus is God. John 1 tells us that. Colossians 1 tells us that. Hebrews 1 tells us that. Philippians 2 tells us that. Revelation tells us that. Psalm 2 tells us that. Isaiah 9:6 says he is the Mighty God. Now some believe that Isaiah was meaning simply that this child would be God-like. That is not true. That is not what he's saying. Because throughout the prophet's writings, throughout the book of Isaiah, Isaiah clearly recognized that this person who he is talking about as the Redeemer and Emmanuel, who happens to mean what? God with us, not God-like with us. He is clear that who he's talking about in this child and in this person, this son that is given, is somebody that is much more than just God-like. The word Gabor in the Hebrew, no Hebrew scholar, but I find the Hebrew scholars that help me out, right? Gabor means hero. In its general meaning, the word means hero. Now, this is where the debate begins to rage. Well, if the word means hero, then clearly this name is not God. It's not deity. It's just God-like. He's just a hero. But the idea of hero, let me just tell you, the idea of hero, which was used in general when this word Gabor, and you got to understand that Hebrew words, we sometimes have Hebrew words that were, for instance, I'll give you one. The Lord of hosts. That's been mentioned in here, in Isaiah. The word hosts in the Hebrew doesn't necessarily always refer to God. The word host refers to an army, sometimes of angelic beings, sometimes of humans. The word host in the Bible was used in more than one way. So Gabor in the Hebrew does mean hero. The question we have to ask is this person that is being referred to when it's used of the mighty, the word mighty is Gabor, El God. When we use that word, are we saying then that this person that's being referred to is more than just a human hero? I'll ask you today. You tell me. I'll show you some passages in just a moment. But you tell me, is this person that is being mentioned here, who is called Wonderful Counselor, who is called the Ever or Eternal Father, who is going to be the Prince of Peace, who is going to have a throne, who's going to be for everlasting and everlasting, you tell me, is he more than just a human hero? Of course. Of course he is. And the idea here is that this child, let me tell you today, this child will be a hero. But he's not going to be the hero that the human race thinks a hero looks like. This hero is different. There's no human hero. There's no human person like him. For my money, there's no one that's even close. He will be a hero. He will be the warrior. He will be the one who does hero-like things. But it is much deeper and stronger than the idea of a human hero. Now, it is not surprising that in society of the day, in back in Isaiah's day, that this word, Gabor, would be used. There was heroes all the time of the day. The Assyrians had heroes. The Babylonians had war heroes. David had his mighty men. There was that common idea of somebody who was strong, smart, wise. There's this idea that that person was the hero of the day. Now, I know we use heroes in a different sense. We would say heroes today are the men and women who fought in World War II and gave their lives for our freedom. And rightfully so. We would call them heroes. Or those who are willing to give their lives for another would be a hero. There are different ways we use the word hero, and sometimes it's been watered down. But let me tell you, this idea here, and what was used back in those days, is that an earthly warrior whose deeds could be recounted, you could look at his acts and say he did amazing things. But I want to tell you today, so did this hero. And this hero has done things that no other human will ever come close to. In fact, does not the scriptures tell us? Turn to Psalm 106. The psalmist records these kinds of acts. Does not God have done acts that are unexplainable? Psalm 106, verse 8. And I understand that as I read some of these verses, it's talking about, from what our perspective would be, God the Father. But as we're going to see, that same term about God is being referred to this Son. But let me just show you, here's the sense of what the human hero would do of the day. But what I want to show you is that what is being unpacked here in like Psalm 106 and other places I'm about to show you is much more than any human hero could ever do. Verse 7. Our fathers understood not the wonders in Egypt. They remembered not the multitude of thy mercies, but provoked him at the sea, even at the Red Sea. Nevertheless, he saved them for his namesake, that he might make his mighty power to be known. Friends, at the crossing of the Red Sea, tell me today, could any human hero part those waters? Of course not. It was the mighty hand of God that could part those waters. How about Psalm 145, verse 4? And the Psalms, I mean, we could read passage after passage here this morning that would explain and talk of the great and mighty works. That's how it's used in the book of Psalms, over and over, what God did, the wonderful, mighty works that I have done for my people. And those works are so much more powerful than any human hero could have ever done, or could do, or will do. We find here in Psalm 145, verse 4, one generation shall praise thy works, or commend thy works to another, and shall declare thy mighty acts. Not the acts of a human hero, the acts of God. What are some of the acts of God? Verse 8, the Lord is gracious. Every time the Lord operates, it's out of grace. The Lord is full of compassion. The Lord is slow to anger. We're going to talk about that in just a few weeks around Thanksgiving time and how we should be thankful for the nature of the long-suffering of our God. And of great mercy, the Lord is good to all. His tender mercy are over all his works. All thy works shall praise thee, O Lord. Thy saints shall bless thee. They shall speak of the glory of thy kingdom and talk of thy power to make known to the sons of men his mighty acts and the glorious majesty of his kingdom. And at somewhere around Psalm 77 or Psalm 78, there is a list of acts that God did for his people. The psalmist records this over and over. And in various places, we find that these attributes, of which a warrior king of that day would supposedly have, would supposedly show and demonstrate, things like wisdom and might and counsel and understanding are all attributes that are of God. They are what God has. Let me show you. Job chapter 12, verse 13. Job chapter 12, verse 13. This is talking about, and this is talking about my dad. Yeah, it is. Yep, the King James, it says the ancients.
That's bad.
This is talking about the white-haired person. The white-haired person. Maybe you don't have any hair. It's talking about you too. With, verse 12, with the ancient is wisdom. And in length of days, understanding. Let me just say something for a minute about this. That's not in my notes, and this is where I get in trouble when my sermon's getting longer. But I wish that young, the next generation, would understand that the older generation has something to teach them. Amen. And that they would listen. But anyway.
Amen to that.
With him, Job is replying to one of his friends, supposed friends. With him is wisdom and strength. He hath counsel and understanding. So I'm just demonstrating that in the Bible, there is examples of humans who were said to have these character traits. Go over to Proverbs. In fact, wisdom itself is described in this manner. Proverbs chapter 8. I'm sorry, I didn't put all this in your notes. And that's probably causing angst a little bit here now. But we'll get to the notes in just a second. But Proverbs chapter 8. Talking about wisdom, that's what this whole chapter is about, wisdom, over and over. But you come down to verse 14, which falls on the heel of the verse that says, the fear of the Lord is to hate evil, pride, and arrogancy, and the evil way, and the froward mouth. That's verse 13. But verse 14, counsel is mine, and sound wisdom. I am understanding. I have strength. By me kings reign, and princes decree justice. By me princes rule, and nobles, even all the judges of the earth. I love them that love me, and those that seek me early shall find me. This is talking about wisdom. Verse 12, I, wisdom, dwell with prudence. This is talking about someone who in the day was considered wise. Those were the ancients. Those were the elderly. Those were the older generation. The kings, these were known to have wisdom and might and counsel and understanding. But let me tell you today that the one who has that perfectly is the mighty God. The one that can supersede all the ancients and all the white-haired ladies and men who I love dearly in this church and respect. But above all of you and above all of those who are kings and all of those who are heroes or who may be heroes today stands one who I'm going to say, according to Isaiah, is the mighty God. That's the one. He's much different. That's not a put down on you, but that's a praise to him. He is the coming king, and his name is Mighty God. Look at Psalm 89, and then we'll take a peek at a couple other verses, and we'll move on. But I think you're getting the point of what I'm trying to say. And I think I'm dispelling the notion that this is just some human-like hero. This is someone so much greater. Psalm 89, verse 13. Well, that's right. Got to start with verse 8. And we could really go back to verse 1, but so many verses we could look at here that says this. Verse 8, O Lord God of hosts, who is a strong Lord like unto thee, or to the faithfulness, or thy faithfulness round about thee. Hey, who's like God? Who's like God? No one. Who's faithful like God? Yeah, me, right? No. You? No. I love you, and some of you are faithful, but you're not like faithful like God, and neither am I. It's a rhetorical question with the obvious answer that there's no one like this. Continue on. Thou rulest the raging of the sea when the waves thereof arise. Thou stillest them. Thou hast broken Rahab in pieces as one that is slain. Thou hast scattered thine enemies with the strong arm. The heavens are thine, the earth is thine, the world and the fullness thereof. Thou hast founded them. Go down to verse 13. Thou hast a mighty arm, strong is thy hand, high is thy right hand. Justice and judgment are the habitation of thy throne. Mercy and truth shall go before thy face. These are all sermons in all of themselves with each of these key words. But when you put them all together, there is no human hero that has mercy and justice as his throne, except the mighty God. Now I want you to turn to Isaiah chapter 10. Isaiah chapter 10, and I know we'll get to this in a few weeks, but I just want to point to you in verse 21. I just want to note you to note something, that Jehovah is also called by this name, the Father. Not talking about the child here in chapter 10, verse 21. This is talking about God the Father. It says, the remnant shall return, even the remnant of Jacob, unto the mighty God. Now what we're starting to see is that this is the same title that is used of Jehovah, that is used of God. And then you go over one last verse, Jeremiah 32, verse 18. Jeremiah 32, verse 18. Still talking about Elohim, Yahweh. Verse 18, Jeremiah 32, 17 is also a part of this. Thou showest loving kindness unto thousands. Thou recompensest the iniquity of the fathers into the bosom of their children after them. The great, the mighty God, the Lord of hosts is his name. Friends, in your notes, thus the Lord and the Holy One of Israel and El Gabor are the same God, bearing testimony to the divinity of the Messiah. And what we have is the Father is called the Mighty God, and the child, who is Jesus Christ, who is would become the Mashiach, the Messiah, he also is the Mighty God. Not just a hero. No, he's deity. And that's who came to this earth. That's what's under attack today. That's why they want to call him just human-like. Friends, those who honestly open up the Word of God know for sure without a shadow of a doubt as they read the Word of God that Jesus Christ is much more than just a man. He is the God-man. The child then, in your notes, the child then through this name has the authentication that he is divine and displays omnipotent power. This clear indication of Isaiah in 9, 2 through 5 was this someone would do things so great and grand that no human could even come close to his work. And so Isaiah understood that the child would be God in some sense of the divine concept. I'm confident that Isaiah believed that. Second of all, or the third name, moving on, we see that this child is called the Eternal or Everlasting Father. The word everlasting means eternal, forever, the unforeseeable future. How many of you can see into the future? I don't see any of you raising your hands, but I don't have my glasses on. Maybe you all have them up. I mean, we try to think about this afternoon, and we think about what we're going to do this week. But the reality is, you have no idea what truly is going to unfold this week. In fact, you don't really know what's going to unfold before we're done here today. We think we do, but certainly there is one that knows him, knows exactly that. Now, this may confuse people, because generally, when we think of the Father, we think of God the Father. And you're saying, Pastor Randy, that's not what this name is referring to. And I'm saying, that's correct. This is not talking about God the Father. This is talking about a different term in a different way. This is not talking about a paternal father-son relationship. That's not how the word is being used here, friends. This is the eternal Father, the everlasting Father. It is not described as a relationship term. It is not being described with the Trinity in view. But this is a relationship term in time and to the nation of Israel. Because this child, friends, is the father of time. Yes, he is. John 1 tells us, Colossians chapter 1 tells us that this one created. The last time I checked, he created time. He's the father of time. But he's also the father of this nation. Now, I know we often reference God the Father as the father of the nation. But this one, this child, clearly acts like God the Father does, but he acts like a father to his people. We can turn over to a few verses that speaks of that, and it speaks of God, and for sake of time, they're in your notes, and that Isaiah 63 and Psalm 103, both of those are talking about God the Father as Father. But clearly, as we turn over to John 1, and as you look at Colossians 1, 16 and 17, what you find is that the Messiah, that the Lord Jesus, is eternal, and he's already existed at the beginning of creation. You remember what the book of Revelation and John writes about Jesus. He is the Alpha and the Omega. He is the beginning and the end. Long before time ever existed, and we can't comprehend it. We can't even see into the future of the next minute, let alone into eternity. But we have this one who is the Father of all time. The Father of eternity. And so, in your notes, in that quote under the eternal Father point, we have the quality of fatherhood is defined by the word eternity. The Messiah is an eternal Father. If this is correct, the meaning is that he is one who eternally is a father to his people. Now and forever, he guards his people and supplies their needs, unquote. So God is therefore both eternal and paternal towards his people. He is the protector of his people. And we know when you turn into the book of Matthew, when Jesus Christ came to this earth, you can hear it in the words, even though you really can't hear it. But as you read the words in Matthew chapter 9, verse 36, he looks over his nation and he looks over it with compassion. He cared deeply about his people. You know what? That's a father-like caring. The compassion that he had as he looks over the people and says, the fields are white unto harvest in Matthew 9, verse 36. He has compassion on them. How do we know that Jesus had compassion on his people? He cried over his city, knowing what was unfolding. He cares. That's what a father does. He cares for his people. And you know what the father does for his people? He loves them, even when they don't do right. He loves them, and then he has to discipline them because he loves them. And I know my kids don't believe that. But it's true. Moving on, he's the Prince of Peace. There's a sermon in each of these. We're supposed to be doing a flyby, and it's getting too specific, but you get the point. You know, the world constantly calls for peace, doesn't it? Oh, I get so tired of this. There's so many peace signs and peace this and peace that. And they even misspell the word peace. It should be probably spelled P-I-E-C-E. Because that's what the world is in. It's in pieces. But the Redeemer is going to restore peace to a world that needs peace because he's going to reign in peace. Well, all around this prophet of the day, Isaiah, all around, what did Isaiah, what was ongoing? Wars. Rumors of wars, right? Remember? The background is Ahaz is going to be impacted and they're worried about Isaiah and Syria, and he's making a pact with Assyria. And before we know it, Assyria is going to wipe off Syria and Israel off the map, basically. And he's going to come beating on the door of Jerusalem. That's what's going on. There's no peace in this world during Isaiah's day. There's oppression. There's oppression in Judah. There's oppression by the Jews on their own people. There's hatred amongst one another. And friends, that's what's going on today. There's no peace. And the louder the world calls for peace, the worse it gets. Man, that person who's going to be able to pull off this peace treaty is going to be one charismatic person. And I don't mean that in a religious sense. To be able to pull off what to that, of course, he's going to break it and all of that, but to pull, someone's going to be really good because the world's a mess. But I'll tell you who's really going to be good is the Prince of Peace, because he's actually going to enact it. What is peace? Shalom. You know that Hebrew word. The meaning behind the root of shalom, S-L-M, here's the root meaning of shalom. It is a state of wholeness and unity, a restored relationship. It's wholeness, it's unity, it's more, and I have this in your notes, it's more than just the absence of strife or war. It is much more than the absence of strife or war. And that's kind of how we've defined peace. But peace, here in this Hebrew word, shalom, indicates completeness and harmony, listen, inside and out. Not just an absence of strife out here, but an absence of strife right in here. And a harmony. And let me tell you, there's only one way that there's going to be harmony right in here. And it's going to involve the Prince of Peace. The word indicates this completeness and harmony inside and out. Peace within one's heart and peace with God. And that is missing, friends. And that's the reason why we'll never have outside peace. Because there's no inside peace. There's no true peace with God. We got the signs, peace, peace, peace. But there is no peace. Implicit in the word shalom is the idea of unimpaired relationships with others and fulfillment in one's undertakings. This is truly the complete and perfect condition of man. Rulers often, and most often, most likely, gain their kingdoms by what way? What way did Assyria expand their kingdom? What way did Egypt expand their kingdom? What way did Babylon and Rome and Greece, how did they expand their kingdom? By going over to their brothers and friends in the next door country over and giving them a nice hug and saying, join us? No, they were barbaric. They did it by killing. They did it by warring. But the Prince of Peace gains his kingdom because he is peace. And he is the true example of peace. He is peace and he establishes peace. And his ultimate act of peace was the removal of sin. And no king will ever do that on this earth. No king can remove your sin. No king can remove their sin. But the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords can remove your sin because he is the Prince of Peace. And he did it because he went to the cross and he removed your sin. And he removed the penalty for your sin. And he removed the barrier that puts man at complete odds with God. Frankly, rulers of this world, the Hitlers, and whoever you want to name, they always advance their kingdom by war. But let me tell you today, or let me ask you a question and say it this way. What's the cause of war? The cause of war is sin. The cause of war is what's inside of us. A heart that is broken and sinful before a mighty and holy God. But this one, the Prince of Peace, is the only one that could solve that sin problem. And he one day will set up his kingdom and he will be peace because he did what he did on the cross. And Isaiah is going to tell us that in chapter 53. Friends, this is much more than a hero. This is much more than a human. This is the mighty God, the eternal Father, and the Prince of Peace. This is the work of the Messiah. He removes the enmity between God and man. Genesis chapter 3:15. It was prophesied. It was promised in that first promise that this one would come and remove the hostility between God and man. And in order for there to be true peace, man must be at peace with God, and God must be at peace with man, and that was only done through the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. Hallelujah. I'm thankful for that today. And so through the work of the Messiah on the cross, he was the one that could remove and did remove the barrier of sin, opening the door for shalom. And what does Romans 5:1 tell us? Therefore, being justified by faith, we have, say it with me, peace with God through Jesus Christ our Lord. That's true peace. The one then is the person who, quote, establishes and maintains true peace. Not the peace the world gives, but peace which is a result of spiritual fullness, companionship with God, and the right relationship with man, unquote, from Homer Haley. Well, let's move on to verse 7. Three things out of verse 7. The next three main points, I don't have much for each of them. Entrusting this child, verse 7, to the throne of David demonstrates he is truly the King of Kings. It says here in verse 7a, of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end. The world's kingdoms come quickly to an end. In other words, the world's kingdoms decrease. Oh, they increase for a few years, and they have, but there's going to be a kingdom one day that the Prince of Peace is going to lead that will only do one thing, and that is increase. Increase. While nations come and go, and rulers come and go, the kingdom that Christ is going to establish will increase, and it will be like no other. His rule will be an eternal and one of peace and righteousness. It will include all the peoples of the world. I don't have time to read Zechariah 9:10 and Micah 5:4 through 5. But those verses tell us that this kingdom of this Prince of Peace will be like no other. And in Zechariah, there is the comparison, and we looked at this last year in our Minor Prophets time in the summer, but we saw that there was a comparison between Alexander the Great and this coming Messiah. And we saw that in Zechariah, he writes about that the nations trembled at the ruthless leader known as Alexander the Great. And in comparison, Zechariah turns and he prophesies and he tells of the rejoicing of the coming King of Israel and his presence. Why? Because he would come for their benefit and for their salvation. Alexander Great was not coming for their benefit. He was not coming for their salvation, but this one would. And he's telling his people as he's prophesying to them, saying, this one that's going to come is going to be so different than the Alexander the Great that's trying to destroy the world. Well, after the millennial kingdom, Christ is going to rule for eternity. There'll be one more big battle. Christ is going to finish off. There's going to be judgment. And Christ is going to rule perfectly and justly because his reign will be rooted in God's holy character and God's holy demands. Not only will Christ's government increase, so will peace as a direct correlation to the Prince of Peace. And you'll see that coming up in Isaiah 11. So peace must be connected to this child since peace cannot be found apart from him. Notice, it also says here in this verse, the next point is that ruling from David's throne, this will be done with a rule of perfect justice and righteousness. He goes on to say, upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth, even forever. What is righteousness? What is righteousness? Righteousness can be defined as the understanding of right and wrong based on the divine revelation of God himself as the standard. That's righteousness. Righteousness is not based on what you think is right. And it's not based on what I think is right. It's based on what God says is right. He's the standard. He's the one that can define it. And what is justice? Justice is taking righteousness and applying it to our daily life. That's justice. That is how this Prince of Peace will rule. He will rule in direct coordination and correlation with the Father. He will directly, because he is also righteousness, and it is his righteousness that has been justified to us. He will be able to rule this way because of who he is, because he's the mighty God, because he's the wonderful counselor, because he's the eternal Father, and because he's the Prince of Peace. That's why he can do these things. Righteousness and justice are the very foundation of God's throne. Let me read to you Psalm 97, verse 2. Psalm 97, verse 2. And there's other verses. I think we already looked at one in Psalm 89 that says the same thing. Psalm 97, verse 2. Let me start in verse 1. The Lord reigneth. Let the earth rejoice. Let the multitude of isles be glad thereof. Clouds and darkness are round about him. Righteousness and judgment are the habitation of his throne. the dwelling place of his throne. It's all about righteousness. It's all about justice. Oh, we long for these days, friends, don't we? We long for the days when we can worship together God, and we can do it, and it's going to be so perfect and wonderful. Although there'll still be some sin evident in the millennial kingdom. That's a sermon for another day. But the way Christ is going to rule is going to be so much different than any other ruler that has ever ruled. These standards will be the very foundation of which Christ will rule his kingdom, righteousness and justice. Well, lastly today, look at this last phrase. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. It's almost like God was like taking his stamp out, trying to be irreverent here. These illustrations could pop into my mind. He's taking out a stamp and he's stamping these words and he's saying, on the basis of who I am, on the basis of my character, on the basis of my jealousy and my zeal, this will happen. The word zeal has the element of jealousy or a strong emotion that is characterized by the desire of something or someone else. God is saying, this will happen because this is what I desire. Woo! That's all we need. Could you imagine Isaiah hearing this? He would have understood the zeal and the Lord of hosts probably better than we're grasping it here today. Could you imagine Isaiah, all the badness that he's been prophesying, with all the fact and truth that this is never going to go back to the right way. He's been told the people are going to not even listen to you. They're going to mock you. They're just, all that. God says, let me tell you, there's a child that's going to come. His name's Emmanuel. He's going to turn light into darkness. He's going to one day, joy and rejoicing is going to abound. One day, the Prince of Peace, he's going to have a throne, the throne of David, that's going to be forever. And he says, let me just tell you that it will happen. The zeal of the Lord of hosts says it will. You can call it good. And in your notes, under that last point, big point number 6, or VI if you don't know how to read Roman numerals. The zeal of the Lord of hosts then is the jealousy that he holds for his name and his people. God does not like, well, not like, he doesn't. He doesn't give up his name for anything else. He doesn't give up his character. No, he guards it, friends. Nobody gets to, they attack it, but it's not going to work. He guards his name and his character. He's a jealous God. While this can be the jealousy of the fire of his wrath, here I believe it is the jealousy of ultimate love for his own people. The jealousy of God works out for good where the first Adam failed. The second Adam, Emmanuel, will restore the nation to God. You know what's amazing to me? Here's what's amazing to me. All along this nation, you know what they were doing to the name of God as a whole? They were injuring his name. Over and over. Frankly, that's what we're doing. The church is doing that today. We're injuring his name. Now, ultimately, his name is not, it's not changing. And God's not, I think he's affected by it in the sense of, I think he's pained. But that doesn't change that his name is still what it is. So I'm not saying that. But clearly, Isaiah and the prophets are saying, they don't care about me anymore. God, talking about God. Friends, do you realize? I'm serious here today. Do you realize this was the response of God to his name being injured? Now, there was the other response was judgment. But as I said from the beginning, friends, judgment and hope. And one of the responses of God was judgment, but one of the responses was Isaiah 9, 6, and 7, friends. That was one of the responses. Our God's a long-suffering, patient God with us. And he gave these people chances just like he's given us, opportunity after opportunity. And yet, we walk away from here, and some of us are going to walk away from here, and all you're going to think about is how long the sermon was. Or you're going to say, why does this guy talk so much? And all of these things. And that's going to be the topic at lunchtime. Friends, you've missed everything. And I know I'm long-winded. Listen to me. You should walk out of here rejoicing that God has given us Emmanuel. And I know it's first for his people. And I know predominantly he came for his people. But you can't get over the hump of Ephesians where it tells us that we are now, Jew and Gentile, we're one body together, friends. The church. Darkness fell as captivity engulfed the nation. The darkness of God's people, though, was overcome by his judgment on the nation, on both of his nations, Israel and Judah. Then came the child born as Emmanuel, Matthew 1. And he came as a glorious light, John 1. He was given the place of David's throne, establishing the kingdom of peace and joy, wherewith he will uphold justice and true righteousness forever and ever. Fulfilled prophecy has clearly demonstrated that Christ is that Messiah. We can rejoice and let everyone know that our Redeemer lives. Amen. Did Isaiah know that there would be a break of a few thousand years between the first and second coming? I don't think so. I think he believed, as I think all the prophets did, that when Christ came the first time, the kingdom would be ushered in. We know in the book of Matthew, as we have studied, that didn't happen right away. There's the church age. We're in that correct currently. But one day, this will happen. What can we learn from Isaiah 9, 6, and 7? Well, the first couple of points that I could come up with for myself, all I could think about this week is hope. Hope, hope, hope. And if there was ever a time that we needed hope, we need it now. But friends, our hope is found in Isaiah 9, 6, and 7. Hope. This is true hope. This is the glorious hope. This is the living and lively hope. This is the hope of our Messiah. Yes, Jewish Messiah, but he is one day ruler and King of Kings. I know some of you don't like gospel music or Southern gospel music. I've listened to it over the years. And there is a Southern gospel song that the cathedral sang back in those days. And it went like this, and I'm not sure all the theology is quite on here, but the song went like this, and they were talking about the Lord, or about Jesus. He is higher than the highest, greater than the great. No one will ever take his crown away. He's more mighty than the mightiest. He reigns from above. He's the all-time undisputed, undefeated champion of love. And let me tell you today, no one will overcome this one. No one. What does this passage reveal about the character and nature of God? Well, there's a few things that I've picked out. The revealed Messiah, the Word of God, is none other than Jesus Christ himself. I think there's proof that that's right here. Number two, I believe that what we see here is the ultimate exaltation of Jesus Christ. Now, he's already been exalted. We know that, Philippians 2 tells us in Hebrews 1. He's been exalted back to the right hand of the throne of the Father. But this is like the culmination of his exaltation right here. He will rule on this earth from Zion. God's ordained plan number three before the beginning of time always involved the redemptive work of Christ. But it also involved the kingship of the Messiah. That shows his sovereignty, his love, his faithfulness towards his people. Number four, the eternality of the Lord Jesus is on display in this section. Number five, the coming kingdom of Emmanuel, listen, depends on God, not Israel. This is about God. And now, of course, I believe that Israel will come back in belief. They will choose that. But this is all dependent about God. Something to think about. What can you leave here with? A couple of truths. Well, one of the things that's been reverberating in my brain this week and in my heart is to share the good news of the peace that all man can know through the Savior of mankind. And I say it again to you, when was the last opportunity that you've talked about to somebody about this Messiah, about this Emmanuel, about this? We have Christmas that's coming up. Christmas, I don't know what it's going to be like. But I can tell you this, Jesus Christ is still the same person that he was at last Christmas. So let's tell others about him. And lastly, we must be devoted to standing for the truth of Jesus Christ on the basis of God's written word as revealed through the lips and life of the prophet Isaiah. Are you devoted to standing for the truth of Jesus Christ? Let's pray.